I would like to just read with you, beginning with the 60th verse of chapter 6. Many of his disciples had heard, said, "This is a hard word. Who is able to hear it?" And Jesus, knowing in himself that they were murmuring concerning this, that is, that his disciples were murmuring concerning this, said to them, "Does this offend you? If then you behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before, what then? The Spirit is that which gives life. The flesh does not profit anything. The words which I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life." Now let's look at that first of all. When he says disciples, he's not talking about the 12 apostles. He's talking about the multitude of people that decided to follow him around and listen to what he said. It's very common that you've got a great many people who start out with you and then they taper off because the same reason here, that the words get a little hard sometimes. If you want to build a large assembly of people, you have to be careful what you say because, you know, if you bear down too hard, you might lose the people. And it isn't just a question, not a matter of bearing hard as far as scolding, it's a matter of bearing down in terms of letting people know exactly what the score is, what life is all about. And life is hard. I wish I could say it isn't hard, but it is. That's no bowl of cherries out there, I'll have to tell you, if you haven't been around much. And I hear complaints from people here in this country, and I can't for the life of me figure out what they're complaining about, because, you know, they've got 10 times more than most of the people around the rest of the world, so they've got some clothes on their back and a sandwich in their teeth, and they've got more than a lot of people in the world have. Forget the house, you know, put up a tent or a shack. I'm a little hard to get along with because I don't easily sympathize at the material level. Because take the least that you've got here in this country, it's more than the most people have. All right, well anyway, the thing that we're concerned about is not hard sayings in terms of telling you that you have to go out and work for Jesus. That's hard too, but it's a different kind of a thing. The hard sayings that we're giving are the things that say to you, give up your dream of a lovely life, forget the dream, and deal with the reality. And the reality is that your dream can vanish in a moment. And you'll be cut down to size on it. In just an instant of time, everything that now is your life is gone. I was on the bus going to San Diego last Thursday, and I was talking to the bus driver. Sitting across the aisle from me was a fellow that joined in the conversation, who had been a prisoner of war for 68 months. And I felt comfortable with him because I felt that the message, the thing I was saying to the bus driver and the things that I say to you people here would fit. They'd go along all right with a guy that's been in trouble like that. He could handle it. But a lot of approaches to Christianity would look a little sick. Things that the average person worries about not having or whatever, you know, would be pretty petty. So I always try to minister in ways that I wouldn't be embarrassed to share the same message with a prisoner of war. Now those are hard sayings, you see, and they're the kind of hard sayings that rub people the wrong way. So the same with Jesus here is, because he goes on to say that he was talking about the things of the Spirit. Now he said to them, "What if you shall see the Son of Man ascending in where he was before?" Then he goes on immediately to say, the Spirit is the life-giving element. The flesh doesn't profit anything. So what he's really saying to them is this. The whole essence or meaning of the universe is such that the Son of Man is not a prisoner of the fleshly world. He's in a way, he's saying to them, my reality consists of the Spirit. What if you sense that I go up to heaven, you see? Now, to the people who were following him as a nice teacher, because he said nice things, if they saw him leave, they would be shattered. You see, if they were putting their weight on having Jesus around as a handy prophet, then when he left to go to ascend into heaven, they'd be without their teacher. But he's trying to say to them here, when I ascend into heaven, it's not going to make any difference because the real thing is the Spirit anyway. And I'll send my Spirit to be with you. Many people today kind of wish that they'd been in a position to be with Jesus like the disciples were. You know, if we think to ourselves, if only Jesus were here. I'm sure, you know, many of you might think, if only you had Jesus sitting in this chair instead of me, you'd get along a lot better. Because you could really get the heart of the matter from Jesus directly. Problem is, he'd probably be harder on you than I am. You'd probably run out of people too. Anyway, you think that it would be nice to have Jesus around, so every time you had a problem, you could run to him and say, hey, Jesus, what shall I do? But he's saying to the disciples, it's really going to be better for you if I go away, because then my Spirit will come, and my Spirit will be in you, and that'll even be better, because then I'll give you strength within. That's what is needed, is strength within. All the words of comfort in the world are not going to change anything. I counsel lots of people over the weeks and months. What I say to them is gone in an hour. They don't even remember it. You know, the words you say to somebody, unless the Spirit is communicating, now if the Spirit communicates through you, it'll find lodging in the heart if you're open to it. And that is possible. The Spirit's communication is possible because Jesus did not stay on the earth as just an earthly figure. He went back to glory, and when he went back, he sent the Spirit. And that's what you have in you now, and that's the thing that keeps you going. It's not what you figure out in your head that keeps you going, because that gets pretty warped. Now, I have to explain all of that. When you come to Christ originally, it is His Spirit that comes into your heart. So everybody who is a Christian has the Holy Spirit in them, or they wouldn't be a Christian, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So you now, if you've asked Christ to come into your life, you now have His Spirit in you. But apparently, from several passages that we have in Acts and one in Ephesians, there were occasions when the disciples had a special sense of His presence. It says were filled with the Spirit. Not as an experience that was to be like salvation. You see, some people talk about being filled with the Spirit as being a second step after salvation. Well, the Bible doesn't really go along with that. But there is a filling of the Spirit. For example, the disciples, even after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came for the first time into the world, after that occasion, later on, just shortly after that, the disciples were praying, and while they were praying, it says they were all filled with the Spirit. But they'd already received the Spirit at Pentecost. See? So it was obviously simply a renewal of a special experience. Just like in your relationship to other people, sometimes with your husband or your wife, or if you're going together before you're married. Sometimes there's a moment when one may be filled with a special love. You know, just suddenly the meaning of the other person comes in on you. You just have a great sense of the other person's presence or what they mean to you or whatever. That you're sort of filled with love, and it's a kind of a special experience, but you don't walk around all day long every day with that thing, you know, that in that cloud, because you wouldn't get anything done. You wouldn't get work done, see? Sometimes a person has to get married so they're worth a nickel at work, you know. You know, occasionally you have these special moments that this happens. Now, in a deeper, much deeper sense, of course, throughout your Christian experience, you will have times when the Lord seems to, you have a deeper feeling for these things than other times, and you, the Holy Spirit sort of seems to come in a more real way to you on a particular occasion. And later on, Paul says to the Ephesians, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's not an injunction to become a Christian, neither to become what they call a Spirit-filled Christian. It's just a simple thought that it's better to be, to let your joyfulness be related to the filling of the Spirit than to be a false kind of merriment over the wine. Wine, if you drink enough of it, leaves you a little bit light-headed and merry, and he's saying don't have that kind of false happiness, but open your heart to the Spirit. There's another sense in which the more you live with Christ, the more you go on in the way of the Lord, the more the Spirit tends to take over your life. That's a gradual thing. The Bible does not recognize the idea of a special sort of second work called being filled with the Spirit. The church talks about it all the time. Some people say, well, I'm a Spirit-filled believer. They, well, that's like saying I'm a an American citizen of the United States. You know, that's right. You know, you can't be a believer without being Spirit-filled. I hate to differ with these people, but they're getting that not from the Bible, but from their manuals or textbooks. You know, somebody writes a book on the Holy Spirit, and they read that, and they don't read the Bible. There may be people listening to this tape that use the expression Spirit-filled, and I'm going to say without apology, why don't you give that up, because it's not a biblical expression at all. I mean, now we get into a very deep subject here, because now we talk about manner of worship, you see. Now, you go into to some church groups, and people think that they all want to pray out loud at the same time. Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with it, but you don't get to share it. You know, then you're only worshiping in yourself. You're not, when you come together with a body of believers, you want to share your praying. You can pray alone. You can go out in the woods and talk if you want to and pray out loud. And you and the Lord can have a lovely time doing that, see. But when you get in with a group, then it's time to share with a group. And if everybody's praying at the same time, they're not sharing. They're just each having their own little independent tete-a-tete with Jesus. And you don't want to do that's right. I mean, you're not there to talk independently with the Lord. You're there to share your fellowship. I could hardly say to you that the Lord would condemn people for doing it. I mean, I wouldn't condemn them. If they want to do that, that's fine. But it also produces, instead of the quiet spirit of worship and fellowship, it produces a uneasiness. It produces noise and distress, unrest. It's hardly wrong, but it doesn't, in my own estimation, really accomplish the purpose for which we come together. Yes, there's a lot of variation of terminology, and the only problem, though, is that if the terminology is confusing, it isn't something we ought to promote. I'm well aware of the fact that people are calling things by different names, but they're also confusing the body by doing it. And I have to try and help keep the thing straight. And it isn't a question of saying, well, that's your interpretation, because the verses aren't even in the Bible to tell you that. In other words, if you say, well, here's a verse, I interpret it this way, you interpret it that way, that's a different thing. But the verses, they are not even there to support some of these ideas. The Bible, in fact, doesn't even talk about selling out or anything else. Both these terms of consecration, commitment, second blessing, all of these things are human terms, and they confuse the issue. There's only one basic discriminating terminology in the Bible, and that's whether you have Christ in your heart or not, whether you receive Him or not. If you receive Christ, you are filled with His Spirit. In a certain sense of that term. If you don't have His Spirit, you're not His. Now, once you have Christ in your heart, There are numerous experiences you go through. The big problem in the church is that people take their private experience, make a classification out of it, and apply it to everybody. Now, here's somebody that accepts Christ, all right? That person may have a very emotional experience in it. A lot of times it depends on what a person had beforehand. Here's a person that's had a life of misery, and they've been guilt-ridden, and they've been wretched and everything else, and then all of a sudden they accept the Lord, and the guilt is gone, and it's a very great experience of elation, you see. It's marvelous. Other people have been more or less average people all along, and they've not done anything too bad or too good either. They're just rocking along, and they come to the Lord, and their life gets stabilized, and it's a good thing, but it's not quite the same as a person who suddenly had a very great burden lifted, you see. It's a lot of difference in the way you come to the Lord. And there are differences in the way you express it. Some people are never very high and never very low. You know, they just move along a pretty steady keel. And usually, from a psychological point of view, the capacity to be extremely elated also is the capacity to be extremely depressed. In other words, it goes together. That kind of an emotional expression. Nothing wrong with it. It's just the way the person's built. There's so much wretchedness and rottenness in the world that I can't get too elated about the good things, and there's so many good things that the Lord is doing that I can't get too depressed about the bad things. I just keep going along. But now, you know, if I said that's the way everybody ought to be, I'd be wrong too. You gotta have variety, you see. I think the church does damage by, in some churches, by keeping everybody hopped up all the time. There are people that think that if they're not always up in the air, in the clouds, that something's wrong with them. Next time they come back to church, they want to get prayed for because they didn't feel happy and elated all week. You know, it wears you out. We think straight sometimes and we think crooked sometimes. You can't depend on that brain of yours because it's, you know, it's warped half the time. So you don't, the secret of this is not to let it throw you if you find yourself rocking a little bit, you see.
Do you think you should read the Bible daily?
That's a very big question. I would say that certainly the reading of the Word will be helpful to you. If you ask me every day if we then make a law out of it, I wouldn't want you to do that because it would be in the flesh. You know, if you feel that you have to get your chapter in every day or you're backsliding, it would be a wrong thing to let you feel that. It's good to read the Bible. It'll help you. It'll bless your heart. It's bad to do it as a law, as a rule. It just puts you under burden and you get so you don't like it anyway. So you relax on the subject. I could hardly say that you have to read the Bible to be a Christian because there'd be a lot of people in the world that'd be left out because they're illiterate. They can't read anyway. And you have to also understand there are people that aren't readers. It's one thing for me to read the Bible. I mean, I can read all four Gospels in an hour and read the whole thing, you see. I can read the New Testament in 2 or 3 hours, you see. Well, that's a different ballgame. There are people that don't read fast. They read, it takes them like an hour to get through a chapter, you know. But that doesn't make me any better than they are. It just means that it's a different thing. If I would go around saying everybody that doesn't read is backslidden, that'd be false. I've used the analogy, I write a lot of stuff, far more than my wife either can read or cares to read. If I judged her love of me by how much she read of the stuff I write, in the first place, she'd be spending all day long reading. So I can't do that, you know. And your love for Christ is not judged on whether you like to read or not. Another point about it is that you should be careful about the way you go at the reading of it, because after all, you have to have quite a lot of background to be able to really understand it all. That's what teachers are for. It's obvious that the Lord is not giving everybody the capacity to understand the Bible, because if the Spirit were teaching you, everybody would be thinking the same thing. But you've got a lot of amateur people running around who throw confusion into the body because they don't really know. They're amateurs. They haven't got the background, training, the understanding to teach the Bible. And they assume that the Spirit gives everybody the same capacity to understand the Bible, and that is not so. The reason I know it's not so is because everybody's not saying the same thing. A lot of the confusion that you get from churches here and there is a result of amateurs teaching the Bible. There are some denominations who believe that if you're saved, you've got the capacity to teach the Bible. And you've got people who have been saved a few months or a year running out teaching Sunday school classes. They're throwing people in confusion, you see, because they're following some book instead of really knowing how to handle the Bible originally themselves. But the Lord did not put us, it was with reason, with purpose, that the Lord did not give to the body as a whole the capacity to interpret and understand the Scripture. The reason is He doesn't want everybody independent. You've got to relate to the body to get your instruction. Otherwise, everybody's going to go off in the woods and be his own church. He wants you to realize the helplessness of being your own church. You've got to have the fellowship and the teaching. This is why the Lord put teachers in the church. I have to say these things carefully because I would not want to discourage you from reading the Bible, but it would also be unprofitable for you to try and go through a do-it-yourself training course in the Bible. For example, here's a person who's going to study the word perfect in the Bible, in the New Testament. All the places where it says to be ye perfect, and so on and so on. So they spend hours or days or weeks or whatever going through all the passages in the Bible on the word perfect. They come to the end of the study, have all these notes and everything else, and then they will probably find out that they've missed interpreted it in the first place, because the word perfect in our language has nothing to do with the word teleos in Greek. It's been translated perfect, but it doesn't mean perfect the way we think of it. Perfection is a sickness in our society. The perfectionist makes life miserable for themselves and everybody else. The word is fulfillment, completion. To lay on the poor saint or poor sinner, to lay on us poor sinners, the word that unless we're perfect, we're missing the boat, puts us under a great bondage and burden. Now, I've used the analogy, because it's a really good one, I think, of a friend of mine who had an antique car that he parked in the back of his house and made a library out of it. He put all his books in there and he'd go and sit in the car and read. It was restored. So it was perfect in our use of the word perfect, but it was unfulfilled because it was not carrying people down a road, it was a library. When a car is a library, it's unfulfilled, no matter how perfect it may be. Now, you and I are complete or fulfilled when we are in Christ. As long as we are the vehicle for the Spirit, we are fulfilled. But in the external or the fleshly sense, we are by no means perfect. You see, now you could go through a whole series of studying the word perfect by yourself and come out with all these texts, and you still missed it. You wasted your time. It's a tough thing to talk about because I don't want to discourage you from reading the Scripture. But I want you to realize that there's a limit to how much you're going to get by yourself. So don't think that you have to be poring over the Scriptures every day or being a student of the Word in that respect. You're a student of the Word when you come and listen to the Word being taught. And when the Holy Spirit ministers to you by life each day. Now, there are many texts in the Bible that can be comforting to you and encouraging. And you can read the Gospels, for example, and the life of Christ stands out to you, and you are blessed by reading about His life. You are blessed by many things that you get from the Scripture, so it is certainly a good thing to read it. But it is most important to get the teaching of the Word in the group, and not just this group, and I mean wherever you can get it, from someone who is anointed as a teacher of the Word. So within that frame of reference, then, read the Scripture by all means. Get the blessing from the Scripture, but don't feel that you are personally committed to the idea that you must be a master of the Bible. Many people go through all kinds of courses on it and so forth and so forth. And it's really, one of the problems is that the life in Christ is not that complicated. Sometimes we get the feeling that we've almost got to become college graduates in order to handle Christianity. You know, it's made so complicated. It's very unfortunate because a lot of people face Christianity with sort of a sigh, thinking, you know, how will I ever master all of that? We've made it complicated. It's not that complicated. The way you are going to really get to know Christ is by your life experience. And you will be guided by the Word, especially through the teachers. That'll be the guidepost for you. But your real knowledge of Christ will come through daily personal experience. That's where you get to know Him. And you also have to understand that the Bible is really like the field. Probably very little that I say to you from week to week is new. But where the ministry comes in is that the Holy Spirit elects to give some particular words on a given night which may need to come to you in a special way, you see. In other words, I come here in the evening to teach, and I don't see myself as taking you through a Bible Institute course, but as ministering the Spirit to you through the Word. And if I say something on a given night that has been said before, it may be that that's the night you need it, you see. And the Spirit has to use a spokesman to draw your hearts together in that thought. But you see, the Bible is really a sort of a field rather than a textbook. That is to say that the Bible mostly gives you life experience illustrations of how Jesus was working with different people and how later he was working with the church, where Christ was with the church, you see. A lot of the dissension in the church is over trying to reduce a life experience thing to philosophy, you see. We make propositions about God. That means we make statements about God rather than coming to experience God, you see. If you read in the Bible, for example, how Jesus dealt with the woman of Samaria, you've got a pretty good illustration of the kindness and patience of the Lord in dealing with us. That's the way it works out. When you see Paul, for example, entering into the conflicts of his life, you have a good illustration of the fact that life is a conflict in Christendom, and it's not a sweet, lovely thing. See, it's a conflict. Paul was in conflict. If we had all the illustrations in the Bible were of people that were living sweet, lovely lives, we would miss the point, see? So the Bible tells us how it is by giving us the life experiences of these people. And it is up to the teacher to, A, mediate the truth as the Spirit gives it for the occasion. In other words, the Holy Spirit has something to say to you tonight. I'm not here to make theologians out of you. I'm here to minister the Word to you through the Spirit. And you get it each night in the way you need it that night. We have put everybody to work studying the doctrines, you see, and they've lost the Spirit. I mean, they've lost the sense of the presence of the Spirit in it because they all become sort of Monday morning quarterbacks. They're all a bunch of amateurs trying to act like they're experts. Words have a way of getting twisted around. If we all understood words as God understands them, we might be able to handle it. But every time we open our mouth, we put our foot in it most of the time, you know, generally speaking, our words do not communicate what we want to say most of the time. Very rarely do you really communicate with somebody one-to-one, you know. It's usually something gets twisted up in the telling. Now, the teacher is anointed of the Lord, should be anointed of the Lord, to communicate the truth
in the Spirit, and therefore to be giving you what the Lord wants you to hear. But if I did not come to you in the Spirit, or if you were not listening in the Spirit, the words would all get twisted. What I say would not come... I mean, you see words differently than I do. Your experience with words has been different, depending on the part of the country you came from, or the way you were raised, or the things that are important to you and the things that are unimportant. So words are a big problem, and I think the multiplying of textbooks by the church on the doctrines has probably done as much to confuse us as anything else. We're trying to make everybody theologians, you see. Now, the person that's going to teach the word has got to dig deeply into it, and thus they should take the languages if you're going to teach the word. And I just never have been in favor of the church putting a lot of amateurs in the teaching positions, because we then show our disrespect for the Bible. We think it's, you know, that it's anybody can handle it. I would that more people could, but the proof that they can't is the dissension in the church. See? You get to some Sunday school teacher and he's hot on prophecy, you see, and he says all these things that get you confused. He's got some other horse, a hobby horse he wants to ride, you know, and he's learned it out of the Sunday school quarterly, or he got it from some book he hastened through on Saturday night. And he's got 10 commentaries spread around in front of him. He doesn't know which is right. And James said the same thing. There are too many teachers among you. Because, he said, you're going to receive the greater condemnation. In other words, if a person goes into a class, say a Sunday school class, and they say thereby, I am a teacher, the Lord holds them responsible for what they're saying to that group. And if they say the wrong things, they are held responsible by God. When you stand before one other soul, whoever they are, whether you got 5 or 50 or 100 or 1, and whether they're 2 or 20 or 60, and you imply to that person, I am a teacher, listen to what I'm saying, you're going to be held responsible for it.
They say the best way to learn the Bible is to teach it. Well, how can you teach it if you're learning it?
Right. And the other thing is, we're not practicing. That's the problem. It's like a medical doctor who says the best way to learn surgery is to do it. You know, get out your jackknife and a match and go to work. It's tragic. Of course, the things I'm saying cut across so many lines and people would gnash on me with their teeth. But I have to speak the truth to you. And I don't know whether I told you or not. I was sitting out there in the a pier in Ventura out on that little walkway one day some months ago, and this young lady came by with a little satchel, and she was obviously a Jehovah's Witness. She made some comment, which was an opener. I could spot the whole situation, saying something about, isn't it a nice day? And then she says something about, I don't know. I knew she was going into it. And I said, look, I'd just like to say one thing to you. The Lord is going to hold you responsible for all the people you are misleading. I said he'll judge you. In fact, I didn't say responsible. I said God is going to judge you for all these people you're misleading. Well, she started arguing. I said, don't argue with me. I said, I'm just telling you, God is going to judge you for all the people you're misleading. And so she started up some more, and I said, now you run along. I don't want to talk to you. I just want you to remember what I'm saying, that God's going to judge you for all the people you're misleading. Anybody that's bouncing around playing games with this truth. I mean, this is the truth of God. Many of these Bible classes are a Tupperware party. Everybody's flopping around there trying to say something about the Bible now. This is God's Word.
You do differentiate, though, between putting yourself in the position of a teacher and that of just relating to others what Christ means to you as a...
Oh, yes. If you're giving a testimony and you're giving a witness of Christ, that's a different thing. You're not setting yourself up as a teacher. You're only declaring to them what your experience of Christ has been. And even if you speak of matters of salvation, you're not really, you know, you're not teaching so much as you're merely introducing them to Christ. But I think that there's an awful lot of teaching that gets smuggled in. In other words, instead of giving a witness, people run around giving little 3-point sermons, you know. They've got their little personal workbook here that says, you know, you've got points 1, 2, and 3, and this is, I'm going to give you the plan of salvation. Well, you were never in, God never intended everybody to run around giving a plan of salvation. Most of them don't even know what it is. But what they give for the plan of salvation is their plan and not God's. Now, the early church, the Christian, is supposed to be a witness. A witness is not a teacher. The reason I'm sensitive about it is because I've had to pick up all the wreckage. Almost everybody I talk to has somewhere down the line been turned off or turned away by a poor approach. I don't want to discourage you from speaking for the Lord, but be sure the Spirit is directing you and you're not just going out as a sermonizer. The idea of talking is not something most people hate. I thought of that today. I was sitting in a spot, and here were a couple of girls talking. For maybe about an hour, the one girl, I never saw her lips still during that entire, any time I looked over there, you could hear that undercurrent, and she was going. Well, people love to talk. It's no great sign of spirituality that you like to talk. People just like to make their opinions known wherever they are. But if you're just out babbling, in order to get an extra merit badge, or a star on your chart, for having done a good turn for the day, forget it. Now, if you have something in your heart that's helped you, and you say to your neighbor, you know, my life was a mess till I met the Lord, and he sure straightened me out, that's marvelous. I'm all for you. I'll give you the star myself. Put it on your forehead or wherever you want it. You have a couple over for dinner some night, and you're telling them what the Lord means to you, it's marvelous. But don't start giving them a sermon there and telling them, giving all the theology of the Bible. You say, how do you accept Christ? Well, tell them what the Bible says. Just accept it. Just open your heart. You know, if you start getting theological about it, say, oh yes, now first you got to do this, then you do this, and then you do this, and then you'll be saved, you could be misleading them very badly. If you really know what you're talking about and you really feel that the Lord is giving you the words, go ahead. But otherwise, tell them the truth. Just say, look, I'm not the expert in this thing. I know what the Lord means to me. But if somebody who's having some physical problem, maybe they've got the gout or they've got an appendicitis, or let's say they've got an appendix that's kind of kicking up on them, and you say, oh, well, listen, I've got this tremendous doctor that helped me in this matter, and he took out my appendix and so forth. And this person says, well, look, I got a knife in the kitchen. Why don't you... Yeah. I mean, good night. He showed you how, didn't he? No, look, go to the doctor. Go to the doctor. Somebody, you know, if a person says, well, I want you to tell me, it all depends on whether you got a medical degree or not, or whether you're... Yeah, you know, I don't mean by saying medical degree that you have to go through seminary, but I think that in order to teach people the doctrine of things, you have to be anointed of God to do that. Now, I would say if a person says, well, how do I accept Christ? Just say what Jesus said. Just receive him. You know, just pray to him. Say, Lord, I want to come to you. If they want to go further than that, then you're going to either have to, A, be pretty sure of your ground and know the Lord is giving you the word here, or you're going to have to say, well, look, why don't you come over to the meeting Sundays? And then they'll get it in the context they should get it in. There are gifts that are public and there are gifts that are not public. The public gift is the gift of the teaching of the word or the gift of evangelism. If you have the gift of evangelism, the sky's the limit. Go out and evangelize. If you have the gift of teaching, you teach. If you do not have those gifts, then your role is witness. Just tell them what the Lord means to you. They say, well, you tell me how to do it. You say, well, I'm not the doctor. I'm the patient. I know what the Lord did for me, but I can't tell you how he did it. A witness can be productive of salvation without getting into a lot of theology. You don't have to. Just, the Lord touched my life. Come to him. It's the Lord that does the work, not our theology. And you save yourself a lot of headaches, you know, if you... You're trying to give people a technique. There's no technique going that can save you. It's no technique. We've been led to believe that we've got a 4-point system or a 5-point system. You do this and this and this, then you're saved. And some people say you can't be saved unless you get down on your knees right here and pray and ask Jesus to come in. All of that's just technique, and you're not supposed to be masters of the technique of salvation. You're supposed to give a witness of Christ. There's nothing in the Bible anywhere near the kind of club situation you have in the average church. They can do it if they want to, and I'm not their judge, you see. But there's nothing in the Bible that develops this kind of a club activity thing. We get together to fellowship in Christ. Now, when a church says you can't be a member of this church unless you follow this creed, they're going way beyond what the Bible says constitutes membership in the body of Christ. Now, the moment they do that, they're setting up a creed that is separate from the Bible. Therefore, they have a religious club. Now, they can have it if they want to. There's nothing in the Bible that says they can't go over there and meet together as a little group and have a club and have you join a membership and pay the dues and whatever. But we can't identify that with the body of Christ as such. They are in the body too. But they can't say you have to do this to get into the body of Christ. And a lot of the activities are activities that promote the church, promote the organization, provide social outlets and so forth. But in the Bible, in the New Testament, believers simply came together and were in fellowship, just like this. In our group down there on Sundays, we have a building, not a home that we meet in on Sunday, but we have essentially the same kind of situation we have here. We have a thing for the children. One of the fellows from the school gives a lesson for the children, but you say, I don't trust that to the amateurs. This fellow's been 3 years in the school down there. I think this thing of the pattern of the church today, of the large building and the very promotional nature of things, is going to come to an end. One of the things that's going to kill it is the economy, because it's not going to be long before they're going to start taxing those churches. And if you've got a $1 million plant out there, it's going to break the back of the church to pay the taxes on it. And beside that, everything is public promotion. I mean, everybody, it's all so public that it's easy to get hold of. Now, like with this thing, I pay taxes on our property down there. It's a church, I mean, it's a religious organization, but I pay taxes on it because I don't want the government to know what I'm doing. If I have to fill out all the forms so I can get an exemption, they know what I'm doing. I don't want them to. And I know we're going to have to pay taxes sooner or later anyway, so I might as well start now and get used to it. So we pay taxes on the property, and that way we don't have to tell anybody what we're doing. Paul collected money for the poor. He never collected money for buildings or even for his own livelihood, although later he said, I really should give you the privilege, the opportunity to give. Because he said, if I minister to you in spiritual things, I should receive from you in material things, you see. It gives them the opportunity. And he said to the Philippians, I want you to give not that I may be enlarged, but that you may be enlarged, you see. So that's true. But I also will go on to say that throughout the book of Acts and all the New Testament, the giving done in the church was primarily to help one another and not for buildings or for promotions or anything of that type. The idea of Christian people putting hundreds of thousands of dollars into mortar and instead of into people is ridiculous. So on a number of occasions, Paul collected money for the poor as he went from church to church, but he did not collect money to build a new sanctuary.